as for the condition of my voice, I've been putting off doing this work because I've had a chronic throat problem for several weeks now, and it seems that the problem is not going to go away, so I'm going to go ahead and try to do the lesson. Anyhow, I hope that the condition of my voice won't really impair the audibility of the tape, and that you'll be able to gather something, gain something from the lesson, benefit from the lesson in spite of the unpleasant nature of my voice. And sometimes when I'm speaking under these circumstances, my voice improves as I speak. Other times it gets worse. And in any event, we're going to do this lesson and see how it comes out. The subject before us, I should say the course is Theology 1, and the lesson is lesson number 25. The subject that is before us in this lesson is the first part of the providence of God. Now, I'll be speaking on the providence of God for more than one lesson because it's such a broad subject. But the subject for today is the establishing of the providence of God. I mean to say, not actually establishing God's providence, but establishing the fact of it as far as our teaching is concerned. Now, I will read three passages of Scripture in the process of introducing this lesson. I suppose there are 300 that can be selected, but these are just passages of Scripture which seem to me, when put together, should provoke our minds to thought in the area of the providence of God. In 1 Samuel chapter number 6, the Ark of God has been taken by the Philistines, and God has brought great judgment upon the Philistines. They're really in trouble. We're not dealing with that trouble because that's not the issue here. But the Philistines have called the priests and the diviners, and they've asked them, what should we do with the ark? Now, someone said the reason they have all this trouble upon us is because of the presence of the Ark of God here, and others said, no, that's not the thing. So the decision of these diviners was that they would find out whether or not this was God's doings, the doings of the God of Israel, by this manner. In verse 6 of the 6th chapter, it says, wherefore then do you harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts, when he had wrought wonderfully among them, did they not let the people go, and they departed. Now therefore, make a new cart, and take 2 milk corn, on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the corn to the cart, and bring their calves home from them. Now, if you know anything about cows, you know that these people are doing something that would absolutely ensure the necessity of divine providence for it to work out. Coincidence could not. In other words, they're taking cows which are not built to work. By that I mean they're not broken to the yoke. They will not respond rightly to the yoke. They'll do everything in the world except press the yoke and pull the wagon. On top of that, these are milk cows, which by old farm cows, we would say, are fresh, and they have their calves with them. They're going to take their calves away from them and bring them home. But these cows will walk off and leave their calves and pull this cart, then we know that divine providence is involved here. Now, I don't want to imply that that's the way to find out about divine providence. We don't look for signs and things of this sort. This is the reasoning of the Philistines, and I'm not in any sense sanctioning that. I simply want us to use their reasoning and the conclusions that they would come to provoke us to thought in introducing this subject. So he says, bring your calves home from them and take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold which you return him for a trespass offering in a coffin by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go, and see if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth-Shemesh. Then he hath done this great evil, but if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us, but it was a chance that happened unto us. And the men did so, and took 2 milk pan and tied them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home, And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart, and the coffer with the mouse of gold and the images of their imrods. And the king took the straight road to the way of Beth Shemesh, and went along the highway, laying as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them into the border of Beth Shemesh. Now, whatever else we may not understand about this, we know that God did choose, in spite of these people's unbelief and superstition and foolishness and stupidity and sinfulness and all of the other things that were involved there, God did was pleased to let them see a supernatural sign here and manifest to the Philistines, reveal to the Philistines, that they were under his judgment because of what they had done with the sacred ark of God. Now, the alternative to this is rightly suggested by the Philistines. It is a chance that happened unto us. You'd be amazed today if in the portion of the world that's less sensitive to Almighty God, even than the Philistines, in that they assume that so many things are merely chance that happens unto them. In the book of Romans, chapter number 8, and verse 28, the Bible says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Now this, beyond any shadow of doubt, is the providence verse. Deals with the providence of God, all things, the things that happen, work together for good. If why do they work together for good? How do we know that? Well, we know because for whom he did foreknow, he also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called, and whom he also called, and he also justified. And when he justified, then he also glorified. What should we say then to these things? Now notice this. If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, he's simply assuming then that providence is working for the children of God, and that all of the things that might happen to us, as far as the world is concerned, that might be mere circumstances, random happenings, the reality of the matter is that God is in control of it, and he's working it for his glory and for the good of his children. We could go on and read other verses that are pertinent to this in this same passage, but we'll not do so for the sake of time. I want to move then to the book of Ephesians. I want you to notice some verses here that deal with the very same thing. Verse number 4 says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ." Now the word predestination very definitely supposes providence. In other words, predestination, it means that God has arranged all of the circumstances and events necessary to bring about the destiny that he has eternally planned. He goes on to say, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory and grace," "wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence." He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." Now I want us to notice that last phrase for the text of our lesson, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, those verses of Scripture seem quite obvious to me. I believe that there's not enough difference in our intelligence, but what they mean quite obvious to you as well. And that both of us will be bound to recognize them as verses that show us something of the providence of God. Now, there are five basic philosophies, philosophical concepts of God. I simply mean by that to say that as men think over the idea of God, and as they draw their conclusions, they come out with five basic concepts. They conceive God in basically five different ways. Now, you understand that some people might fall into one of these categories and deny their position there. In other words, they might say, no, we have a unique concept of God. This would not be so. They will in reality fall into one of these five categories. The first one is atheism. This, of course, is the teaching of no God at all. The prefix A means no, and of course theism means the idea of God. They simply are saying they have no concept of God at all, or their concept of God is that he does not exist. Then, secondly, polytheism. This, of course, is the belief in many gods. You could go back to the Greek society or the Greek culture of the first century before Christ, and you'd find that these people worshipped about everything imaginable. You can go ahead and extend that on back to the Egyptians in the 15th and 16th centuries before Christ. You find the same thing is true. They worship just about everything that you can possibly imagine. This, of course, is still alive and well today. In many of the heathen parts of the world, they worship many different kinds of gods, all the way from snakes and alligators to various types of plants. The third concept is what is referred to as tritheism. This, of course, is the belief in three gods, and it basically is a misteaching or a misconception of the teaching of the Trinity. In other words, instead of seeing the Trinity as being a triune God, they see it as being three gods. Of course, now that's certainly erroneous. Another teaching is the area of dualism. This, of course, is a very logical conclusion as they look around at the world today and draw their conclusions only from that which they see or are able to perceive by their own understanding and observation. Now, this teaching is basically that there are two divine forces. The one is good and the other is evil. Many people believe today that those two forces competing in the world, and they're not quite sure which of the two is going to win. While it is true that there are two basic forces in the world today, anybody knows that. You don't have to be smart to perceive that that is existent. But for that to be a conception of God, or of gods, is utterly foolish, because the Bible in its revelation will not permit that. Finally, there is the teaching of monotheism, which of course means one God, and this is the area or the category into which all Christianity would fall. Now, I say this, however, that some monotheism, that is to say some belief in one God, is just as bad as belief in three gods or many gods or two gods or no gods, because it is teaching that is not in alignment with the biblical revelation of Jehovah, the biblical revelation of Christ, Jehovah that saves, God with us, and to have some kind of an idea of one God, or to conceive that there is one God, without identifying that God and teaching him as he is revealed to us, is in all reality not one whit better than the ideas that go along with many gods, or three gods, or two gods, or no gods. Now, without the scripture, without the Bible, we would stagger from all the way from atheism to monotheism, and if conceivable, to something even more far-fetched than that. We've taught you in the process of showing you the fact that the Bible was God's Word while dealing with the subject of the Word of God in the theology lessons. We've shown you how that it is both logical and biblical for us to conclude that God reveals himself to us. He reveals himself to us through the Word of God, through the Bible. And we're never on very safe ground in the process of trying to perceive God. We're never on safe ground if we move very far from our Bible. In fact, if we move away from the Bible at all, we're not in any sense on safe ground. But too much rationalism, too much logic, without the direction of Scripture, will only lead us into a great deal of confusion. Only the Bible can reveal monotheism, or the truth of that one God, and the Bible does reveal that. The only logical conclusion of monotheism, if you study your Bible, would be a sovereign God who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now you move away from that concept and you begin to try to justify it and modify it and explain it and rationalize it to the human mind, and the thing that you're going to do would simply be to heap confusion upon yourself. You either have a sovereign God or he is not God. He either works all things after the counsel of his own will, or he can never be sure that he can work anything after the counsel of his own will. And we could go on and on to the conclusions, the frustrating and confusing conclusions that would press themselves upon us if we forsake this basic tenet of absolute divine sovereignty and move away from it even the slightest degree. Now, one of the widespread areas of mistake today lies in the philosophy of dualism, even though it would be taught often by people who are Christians. They are not in reality dualists, and yet they have a very frustrated and confused philosophy of monotheism because of the fact that they have some wrong ideas about God and Satan. Now, while it is very definitely a fact, it's not only biblical, but it's obvious that Satan is a force to be reckoned with, for us to consider him a threat to God's eternal purpose is a form of idolatry. By that I simply mean to say that we often hear ideas promoted and suggested within Christendom that indicate that God has a plan, Satan has a competitive plan, and if we do not cast our lots with God, if we do not assist God, if we do not cooperate with God, in God, that the plan of God is going to certainly be frustrated and the plan of Satan is going to emerge victorious. Now, this may sound like a good story to tell your children to get them to do the right thing, but in all reality, it is a form of idolatry. Of course, I do not want you to think I'm suggesting a fatalism that says God is going to work all things after the counsel of his own will, and therefore you have neither responsibility nor the ability of altering the world by our actions. I'm not suggesting that at all. But I am saying that we are not to look upon the dualism of the forces of God and Satan as if they were competitive divine forces. Either God is absolutely sovereign or he is not God at all. failure to realize the absolute sovereign providence of God is a tragic step in about, I use the illustration of the man who got into the pulpit, he read his text, and then they say he mounted his horse and rode off in all four directions at one time. Now, you've often heard this in preaching. You've seen men who got into the pulpit to preach, they read their text, and then they began to preach, and for the life of you could not understand what it was that they were stating or whereof they affirmed, as the Bible says. They mounted their horse, they leaped on their horse, and rode off in all directions. If you do not subscribe to absolute sovereignty in providence, then you do not subscribe to divine providence at all. In other words, if it is not sovereign providence, it is not divine providence, because it is providence that is ultimately settled by a combination of divine purpose and human or satanic force, and if it is a combination, then it is not, of course, divine, unless there's more than one God. Well, enough by way of introduction. I suppose I can continue on that until the Lord became totally frustrated, including myself. But let's look at the first thing that needs to be covered under this. It is the simple question that should confront every Christian mind: who is governing this world? In other words, is this world being run by anybody? Is there any plan being carried out? If so, who is governing it? What is the plan that's being carried out? Now, there are four basic philosophies that attempt to account for the cause of events that are taking place today. By that I mean there are four different ways that people would claim that the events today are caused. Once again, there might be those who would feel that they were outside of this. They would say, no, I don't really fall into that category at all. I have my own unique way of looking at this. But you get a description of their own unique way of looking at it, and you find that it falls into one of those two categories. Well, I was going to use an illustration there, but I think it might take more explanation than the illustration justifies. So let's go on and consider the first of these four philosophies. The first one is the idea or the teaching of the philosophy that all things happen according to a fixed law called nature. That is simply to say that there is some vague, unalterable, unveiling, unwavering force out there called nature. The only thing that alters anything is the conduct within that law. It's, as we say, there is the law of gravity. It is within nature. If you go and jump off of a high building or something, then you're going to fall. Gravity is going to bring you down. You're going to fall. Nothing can alter that. Nothing can change it. That's the way it is. Everything that goes up must come down. This is the fixed law of nature. He that plays with fire is going to be burned. And on we could go. And that everything that takes place in the world, in other words, every person who is killed, is killed because either he or someone else has violated the law of nature. And it is a fixed law, and that's all there is to it, that everything that happens, happens because of conduct within these laws. Now, obviously, we can see that there is a certain amount of logic to that reasoning. If a person climbs up onto a high precipice and jumps off, it's quite obvious that under the laws of nature, he's going to go down, whether it's diving into the water or falling to his death on the rocks below or whatever. If he jumps off, he's going to go down. That's the law of gravity. All of us can understand that and would certainly conclude that that is accurate. But the philosophy goes further than that. It indicates that the only thing that alters anything is our conduct within these laws. In other words, they cannot be violated, they cannot be defied, they cannot be overcome, they cannot be overruled by any force from anywhere. And of course, we who are Christians and believe the Bible know that that's simply not true. This person basically, if they believe in God, that he sees God as having created and legislated. Now, some of these people that refer to nature in that way really would not even go along with the idea of God. They wouldn't be quite sure how those laws got there. But many of those people would still would take the view of nature as far as providential happenings is concerned. That is their philosophy of the cause of events. And they would say, well, yes, we believe in God. God has created, God has legislated, and from that point forward, it's strictly up to us. That's to say that God has withdrawn himself either to be restrained concerning our conduct in those laws or to be helpless. This, of course, is to say that if God could, when a person violates one of those laws, let's say, for instance, that a person becomes despondent and jumps off of a cliff, that if God could, he certainly would prevent that person's death, but that God has withdrawn himself from that, he has restrained himself, and thus he becomes a helpless observer, and that he could not, in fact, change that if he would, and he would not if he could. In other words, that God is as bound by those laws of nature as anyone else. Now, that's the first philosophy. The second philosophy concerning this, basically, let me say before I move on to the second, is that this philosophy essentially sees God as subject to his own laws. Now, this is going to be dealt with, this basic philosophy of God being subject to his own laws will be dealt with in other areas, but you've often heard people say, God has done all he can. It would be wrong for God to do any more. God has done what he must. It would be wrong for God to do any more. God is obligated to do this or that. God must do this. In other words, you hear those sorts of quotations, or that sort of quotation, these people see God as being subject to his own laws. Now, this is a totally wrong concept of God. If that's true, then the law becomes God, and God becomes the servant of the law. No, God is not subject to his laws. God is constantly in control of his laws, and his laws are a manifestation of his nature, and there is no time when God would ever need to be subjected to his laws, because the term subject subject indicates that there is some nature to rebel or some possibility against one desire going in the other direction, and there is invariably the inclination to some extent for it to go in the other direction. And the term subject or the verb subject indicates that someone must give up a part of their nature or a part of their desire. And so to say God is subject to his laws indicates that he has made these laws, and now that God has a desire that is somewhat contrary, and but he must subject himself to his righteous laws which he has made. The very idea is asinine, it's foolish, it's stupid, because it implies a lack of continuity in God. It implies the lack of omniscience in God, and all sorts of problems. So this philosophy that indicates that the laws of nature bind the hands of God as well as creation is totally foolish. That's not at all true. The laws of nature are approved by God, and whenever he may want to override them, he not only can, but also does do so. We have many biblical illustrations of it. Now, the second philosophy as to the cause of providence is this, that there is no law. There is really nothing which is certain. In other words, nothing is fixed or certain. And that which shall be happened only through chance. It might as likely not have been as to have been. You've often heard the silly question trying to refute absolute divine sovereignty or the philosophy of absolute divine sovereignty, where someone says, well, you simply believe that what is to be will be, and of course the answer comes back, well, that makes more sense than believing it won't. And I certainly subscribe to the second philosophy. I think it does indeed make more sense than believing that it won't. I believe that there are not only fixed laws, but I believe that the all events, as far as God is concerned, certainly not as far as we are concerned, but all events, as far as God is concerned, are fixed. But they're going to be that way. However, this does not in any sense throw out the idea of human responsibility once we understand how the two go together. In other words, the second philosophy of no law, everything happening by chance, that which is might as well not have been, and so on. This, of course, would say that the second conclusion or the second possibility suggested or hypothesized by the Philistines was the true one, that this is a chance that happened unto us. All of the, in other words, the fact that all of these Philistines are smitten with inroads is not by the hand of God at all, but it's simply a chance happening. Now, the third philosophy is one that is called fate. Very frequently, because people are totally ignorant of God, or they don't know of the basic attributes of God, they confuse fatalism with the teaching of absolute divine sovereignty. They feel that if we teach that God has fixed events, then that is fatalism, and that everything is fixed without any reason being there. This is the basic reason that I teach theology ahead of all other subjects, because I've learned that until a person understands the basic attributes of God, he certainly cannot understand the relationship of God's creation and his creatures to God, nor the coordination between God's action and their responsibility. But the philosophy of faith is this view. It holds that all events are fixed and will unalterably come to pass, but that there is no personal design or force that caused it. In other words, that's the way it is, that's the way it's going to be, but it is simply set. There's no one that planned it that way, there's no one that causes it to come to pass, nothing can alter it, nothing will alter it. There is no force above it that cares what happens to it, that either laments over the way that it comes to pass or delights in anything that is done. It's simply fixed, and that's all there is to it. That there is nothing that's happening in the world or shall happen in the world that is retribution for evil or reward for good. That a man might as well do good all his life and yet come to a terrible end and live his life in misery, though he did good. If fate had fixed it that way, there is simply no such thing as a reaction on the part of any superhuman human power. In other words, there is no God out there who is doing good. If we sin, that is good toward us, or who is doing evil toward us. Doing good toward us if we live righteously, or doing evil toward us if we sin. Everything is simply according to the fixed law. It is unalterable. It's going to come to pass, but there is no purpose for it. There is no reward for good. There is simply nothing. It just all is in fate. It's like a roll of the dice, and that's the way it is, and there's nothing that changes that at all. Well, and fourthly, there is the Christian view, and that is the philosophy that God is governing. You remember in the book of Job, and Job had not been accused of or guilty of doing some sinister deed at all, but in Job 1:21, when Job's wealth had been taken away from him by Satan, yes, but by God's permission, when Job's children had all been slain, once again by Satan's forces, yet by God's permission, Job made this wonderful statement: "The Lord giveth, and the Lord hath taken away." In other words, he said, "That which I had, God gave me. It was not by chance. It was not an accident. It was not mere fate. God gave it to me. God has taken it away." This is the view or the idea that God is governing. All of those things that take place, whether they take place by the violence or by the charity of human conduct, or whether they take place as a result of the weather, whatever it is, that God is doing it. The Lord giveth and the Lord hath taken away. That's the way it is. That's the Christian view. Now this view holds that God, as the designing creator, had a purpose and a plan. That is simply to say that God did create, and that when God created, he had a purpose for that creation, and he had a plan within which that creation was to function, bringing about a particular result. And it further holds that the Creator governs according to that purpose and plan. That is simply to say that that which the Creator has purposed is going to come to pass. Now the second thing we want to do in this lesson, I must rush, I've taken a little bit too much time in the other areas, is to define providence. What do we mean definitively when we say providence? Now the Christian view is that I've just given you, in reality, is the definition of providence. That is, that God the Creator created with a purpose, and that he governs within the framework of that purpose, and to bring to pass that which he has eternally purposed. That is the Christian view. This, of course, holds that God governs his creation, that the birds of the air and all of the men, both good and evil, are under the governorship of God. And not only that, but because he governs it, the purpose of that creation, the purpose for which he has finally created it, must be brought to pass. Now there are some ignorant Christians today who feel that God's doing a bad job. First of all, because they don't study to see what his purpose is. In other words, if we believe that God is not willing for anyone to be sick, then obviously God's not doing a very good job carrying out his purpose today, because there's a lot of sick people in the world. If we believe that the ultimate and eternal purpose of God is that every man in the world be saved, then certainly we could not believe that God is doing a very good job, because there are more people dying unsaved than are saved. And you say, well, that's because somebody else is failing. But if God is governing those who are failing, you still come out in the same place, you see. And the little argument is only a smokescreen for the ignorant. It's in no sense an answer to the problem of hypothesizing anything except the government of God. Another reason that some people feel God's doing a bad job is because they ignorantly rebel against the fact that he has not yet done that which they consider to be good, and in other words, he's yet left some good undone. Now anybody that is in their right mind can look around in the world today, and they can see a lot of evil, and they can see a lot of good that's not yet been done. Sometimes people become impatient, and they say, well, if God is governing, he certainly has not done a very good job there. This, of course, is not for us to say, and it's foolish for us to rationalize in that fashion. It is a logical question: if God is not governing, why is he not? Another one is, if God is not governing, who is? If God is not running this thing, who is? Is anyone running it? If no one is running it, then we certainly cannot conclude what's going to come to pass, and all prophecy would fall apart. Now, some by observation conclude that Satan is running. I've heard preachers say Satan is running this world. I want to tell you something. Satan is not and cannot do anything unless God gives him leave to do it. I understand that he's the prince and power of the air, and that many people today are following Satan and all of those things, and yet God is nevertheless governing even Satan. some of these strangely conclude that though God is not running things today, someday he will. In other words, right now it would not be right for God to just take over and run everything the way he wants to. He has to give man his right to do as he pleases and all of that. But one day God will run everything. That's very strange to me. I've never been able to quite understand the logic of that. It makes about as much sense as a screen door in a submarine. Now, a logical question is this. If God doesn't have control now, how may we assume that he is one day going to get it? Now, we understand that if God is not indeed controlling in detail all things according to his will of approbation today, because there is murder and sickness and those things, but if God is not permitting those things, if those things are not bound within his control, how can we assume that one day God will take that control if he couldn't take it now? If he can take it now, then indeed he has it now. It is under his control, and he's allowing it to happen. Another question is this. If the Creator is not governing, why not? Why is he not governing? Now, the first possibility would be he cannot. In other words, he created and then he lost control. The second one would be he doesn't want to. That would be to say he created and he lost interest, or he decided for some reason not to continue to govern that, or to govern that which he had created. If either of these is true, then in all reality, God's position is threatened by his creation. In other words, if God cannot govern it, or if God has decided not to govern it, if God has said, okay, I've created man, I've given him the ability to decide, and he will be allowed to do that which he pleases, then in all reality, God's creation is threatened by his, God himself is threatened by his creation. They may well rebel against him, and nothing can be done about it. This supposition, of course, casts doubts upon every attributive perfection of God, and is utterly foolish. The only possible proper Christian view, if one believes in divine revelation, is the view of absolute divine providence.